As we continue our overview of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Kings 3 this evening for our opening reading. We'll read verses 1 through 5, and then we will continue to look here at the life of Solomon and beyond. Let's ask God for his help in prayer. Lord, again, we come into your presence. We call on your name. We thank you for the ability to be in your presence throughout worship this evening. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for your word. And we would come humbly to ask you to be our teacher. We, as humans, tend to think very highly of our own opinions at times, and perhaps even in our abilities to study your word and arrive at truth. Lord, you've given us a clear word. We thank you for that. We also need the Holy Spirit of God to give us understanding and to teach us and to change our hearts so that we will obey you. So warn us tonight in the example of Solomon and assure us through the promises of the gospel that there is wisdom and godliness found in you. You are our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness and our sanctification and our holiness. And we pray that we would find that in him, we would enjoy it in him, we would heed the warning, we would cling to your promises. Be with our young people. Bless them as they hear the word also. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 3, let's read verses 1 through 5. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places, because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Amen. We'll end our reading there. We know from familiarity with this passage, as well as from our reading in this chapter 2 weeks ago when we began the series, this is the well-known chapter where Solomon goes on to ask God for wisdom. God offers him anything he wants, and Solomon, instead of asking for power and wealth and great fame, instead asked for wisdom to judge God's people fairly. And God gives it to him and then also promises that he'll give him all the things he didn't ask for as a reward for his right spirit before God. I remember when I first heard the news that I would be called to be the pastor of this church. E.L. was the head of the pulpit committee, called me on a Sunday afternoon. I remember going to bed that night and reading this passage and praying that prayer. Be the first time pastoring a church as the senior or lead pastor, and very thankful for the wisdom of our elders and deacons who serve alongside with me, but also sense the responsibility there and ask God for wisdom. Lord, don't let me go in and make a mess of this. Give me wisdom. And God, I believe, has been very kind thus so far. At least God's kind. If there's been any problems, I'll take it. So God is good and gives wisdom to his people. But as David goes off the scene, and as Solomon comes onto the scene here in 1 and 2 Kings, we come to a time of Israel's transition where the kings will be judged by their adherence to God's word. Now, David himself was certainly judged by adherence to God's word. And sadly, at the end of David's life, there's a cloud that hangs over his head because of the sin with Bathsheba. God's chastisement is upon his house. He is disciplined by the Lord because of his sin. Nonetheless, God had also made covenant promises to David. And because of those covenant promises, and because of David's trust in those covenant promises, he found mercy in the eyes of the Lord. There was forgiveness. God brought him to the end of the reign and then fulfilled his promise to give him a son to sit on the throne after him. And God's promise was that there would be a successive series of sons. And eventually would come the ultimate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we find yea and amen to all of God's promises. But nonetheless, these earthly kings would be judged by their adherence to God's word, to whether or not they kept the terms of the covenant. Moses himself had declared the same at the end of Deuteronomy. And so when God said what he said to David about the necessity that the kings obey the Lord, that was not new information. That was merely a repetition of what God had already said. So what 1st and 2nd Kings are tracing for us is whether or not God will keep his word. When he says he'll bless those who honor him and he'll discipline those who do not, will God keep his word? 1st and 2nd Kings will give us the answer. I think we know what the answer is going to be. What the book is going to show us is exactly how God keeps his word. So we stopped last week after we had waded a few chapters in to the rise of Solomon. I did want to go back just a wee bit here to the third chapter and point out something that some of you said to me after the service, and I know others of you have mentioned it to me before, particularly when your Sunday school class was going through 1st and 2nd Kings, that while Solomon starts really well, he asks for wisdom, his heart before the Lord is in the right place. Notice, though, the author, even while acknowledging that, still sets us up for a little bit of worry that not all is going to go well. In the very first verse, when we read that Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter, that is something that God's word had forbidden. The scriptures are not ethnocentric in terms of saying, hey, if you're from this race and this people, you don't ever mix with other people. That's not the approach the scriptures take. But what they do tell God's people is if when you acknowledge the God of heaven and other people don't, you don't make marriage alliances with them. Now, are there times when God saves an unbelieving spouse? Yes, he does. And praise the Lord. Go home and read 1 Corinthians 7, where God says to the spouse, how do you know you might save your husband? And what they're saying there is through the influence of the Christian wife and God working through her, the husband may come to saving faith. It works the other way around too. Through the influence of a godly husband, a unbelieving wife may come to saving faith. And that's part of Paul's counsel, his commands in saying, look, if you have an unbelieving spouse, don't end that marriage. God does not want you to end the marriage to the unbelieving spouse because they may come to saving faith. Otherwise, your children wouldn't be holy. But he says they are because they are still reckoned a part of the covenant family where there is but one believing spouse. So God is merciful. There are times an unbelieving spouse comes to saving faith in the Lord. Nonetheless, the blueprint that God gives is that we ought not to be unequally yoked, to use the language of 2 Corinthians. He had said that back in Deuteronomy 7. Don't marry women or men from these other nations. Why? Because they worship other gods and they'll take your heart away from the one true and living God. So here's Solomon. He's going to pray this great prayer for wisdom, and yet he's also making these political alliances, ignoring the Lord's commands in the name of political expediency. You would marry Pharaoh's daughter so that you and Pharaoh would get along. And Solomon is displaying in that a lack of trust and obedience to the Lord. We also have this comment here about Solomon worshiping at the high places, something that was not part of the regulated worship that God had given his people. Nonetheless, that would quickly find its solution when God had Solomon build the temple. So it's a mixed bag from the beginning. That's the point that the author of Kings wants us to see as we begin this book. Now, as I noted last time, chapter 4 records the fact that Solomon wrote many proverbs and songs. If Solomon is asking God for wisdom in chapter 3, then chapter 4 shows us that God's giving wisdom to Solomon and keeping that promise. Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and many of the Proverbs are written by Solomon here in our scriptures. In chapter 5, Solomon builds the temple. He is led by the wisdom. God has him build it in a wise manner, and he, in a continued fulfillment of the promise of God, first the promises to David, and then the promises to Solomon. Those come to fulfillment. We see that God is indeed keeping his word. Now, chapters 6 through 9 record the actual building, construction, and dedication of the temple. So preparations are made in chapter 5, and then in chapters 6 through 9, the temple is built, Solomon's palace is built, the temple is furnished, the ark is brought to the temple. David had brought it to Jerusalem. Now it is brought into the temple. The temple is dedicated, and there is such a display of glory there that the priests are not even able to perform their work. A cloud fills the temple, and the priests are not even able to do their work. And I remember a former pastor once saying, now that's what I call going to church. God showed his presence, that he accepted the sacrifice. He was putting his name there, and he was blessing the people with his presence. I want you to notice a comment at the beginning of chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. We read this, "The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my law, and keep all my commands and obey them, then I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." I want you to see here that God is coming again to Solomon, and he's just reiterating the nature of these covenant promises, that Solomon must do the things that God has asked him to do. Now, I don't want you to be too troubled, again, by the frequent language that we find in the Old Testament of doing. The Lord is not saying these things in antithesis to faith. Very often, these are the very expressions of saving faith. I mean, who could claim to know and love the Lord if they're not ready to obey his commands? James 2 makes the same point in the New Testament. You know, how can you say you have faith when you don't have works? That kind of faith does not save. The kind of faith that saves is the faith that expresses itself in good deeds. So good deeds don't complete faith. They don't fill up what is lacking in faith. They are the expression of faith that justifies us in God's present. So we have this frequent language in the Old Testament as a way of saying, if you're a member of my covenant people and a true member, one from the heart, this is what you'll do. You'll follow my decrees. You'll follow my ways. I also want you to notice sometimes when we study these Old Testament covenants, and of course the New Testament one as well, the new covenant, we might ask ourselves, okay, is this a conditional promise or is this an unconditional promise? In other words, is this something that God has promised to do no matter what? Or is this something that God will do if humans fulfill their responsibilities? And I would tell you the answer is both. In other words, God has made gracious promises to his covenant people. And in both Old and New Testaments, those covenant promises are addressed to a corporate body, where God says, all right, Israel, okay, church, Israel of God, these are the terms of the covenant. And the terms must be kept by us. If we're going to enjoy the salvation of the Lord, as the Philippian jailer asked, what must we do in order to be saved? Paul said, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Those are the terms of the covenant. And if anyone is going to know the Lord and go to heaven, they have to keep those terms. They must exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They must follow him as the Lord of their life. So it's conditional. And at the same time, they are unconditional, in that as God comes to a generation of people and offers his covenant promises, if they reject him, then God doesn't say, okay, that's it, I'm through with you. No more church. No more kingdom of God. No more mercy for successive generations. God's mercy is so unconditional that when one generation rejects him, he comes and he offers the covenant to the next generation. And let that encourage you when you look around at the current culture and the climate in our country. I hear from you often, and I hear this with genuine concern. What's going to happen with young people? What's the future going to look like? Well, I can't answer that question economically or politically. I can answer it from the question of the kingdom of God, which is God in his mercy will come and offer the covenant to the next generation because he is more invested in his kingdom and his gospel than we ever will be. And he's got more mercy and love than we ever can have. And he comes and he offers the covenant to successive generations. So what God is telling Solomon here is, look, I made a promise to your dad. And that's why I'm coming to you to offer you this covenant, because I intend to keep my promise. But you'll have to be the one to own the terms of the covenant. I think one of you, did I just hear one of you say this yesterday at prayer breakfast? God has children, but he has no grandchildren. In other words, the covenant is made with one generation at a time. If you believe in the Lord, then he will honor you. He will save you. What the next generation does is their choice. But such is the mercy of God that he continues his covenant. I'll say this and then I'll move on. I even heard in a lecture I was listening to recently on Calvin. He was talking about Calvin's view of the Roman Catholic Church. And when we look at their views of justification and their views of the sacraments, they are heretical. They deny justification by faith alone. They destroy the assurance of salvation. Their worship is not regulated by the word of God. There's a lot of heresies there. Now, I have friends who were saved out of Roman Catholicism. They'll tell you, look, there's enough gospel there where if God opens your eyes, you can hear the good news and be saved. But nonetheless, such is the emphasis on works that assurance is all but destroyed. And often the gospel is twisted. And Calvin acknowledged all that. He says there's heresies there that they must repent of. Their persecution of God's people, it must come to an end. But even Calvin said this. He said, but because of God's covenant promise and their heritage in the visible Christian church, if they will but repent of their heresies, then God would forgive them and he would restore them and they could be a true church of Jesus Christ once again. I say all that to say, I think sometimes we think of things like the Roman Catholic Church or other groups, man, they're just beyond help. They're beyond hope. Nothing is ever going to happen to change them. God's covenant promise is offered successfully. And all it takes is repentance and faith to restore the visible people of God to a right relationship with God. That's what we pray for when we pray things like what was on our bulletin this morning. God, revive us again. Revive and reform your church. Make it strong in this country and in every other. And spread your kingdom throughout the earth. And God will keep those promises that he has made to his people until he comes again. Now, Solomon is offered these promises. He's offered these blessings. He certainly starts very well, but nonetheless, Solomon comes to a poor ending. And we see that ending in chapters 9 through 11. The verses that I just read you in chapter 6, they are reiterated in chapter 9. I won't reread them. But again, God comes and says, if you are faithful to me, then I will bless you. God has clearly blessed Solomon. The record of his life is one of great accomplishment, from building the temple, building his palace, writing the Proverbs. He had so much wealth that I think it's silver, it said, is it not? It was accounted of little value in Israel's day, in Solomon's day, because there was so much economic prosperity. You can read about that there in chapter 9. Solomon is also blessed internationally. Chapter 10, the well-known visit of the Queen of Sheba. His wisdom is so great, it has spread even beyond Israel's borders. Nonetheless, Solomon married many foreign women, and they turned his heart away from God. Look at chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters. See how he refers back to the event chapters earlier? Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your heart after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. God apparently knew what he was talking about when he warned in that way. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David, his father, had done. He broke the terms of the covenant. So, what is God going to do? Well, in mercy, the whole thing won't come crashing down, as we said, but Solomon's descendant will not reign over a unified empire. Look later in chapter 11 at verses 11 through 13. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. So such is the mercy of God. Judgment and chastisement is postponed to the following generation. Verse 13, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So Solomon's son is the well-known Jeroboam, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, will be given 10 tribes to rule over. Solomon's son Rehoboam will only rule over the other two. Now, what's amazing about this discipline from the Lord, as we'll read in just a minute, is that God is going to come to Jeroboam and say, now look, I'll bless you if you are faithful to me. And how that comes about is the focus of the next section. Let's go ahead and start looking at that tonight. This is the third major section of 1 Kings. And we see in these chapters, chapters 12 through 16, that God rejects syncretism. And what that means is a merging of religions. When we try to take the religion, the worship of God as revealed in the Word, and mix it with other religious practices, pagan ideas, and try to mold these together into one religion, God rejects it. Syncretism is the traditional word, and God says, I hate it. So in chapter 12, we see there that as the prophet Ahijah had prophesied, this comes in at the very end of chapter 11. This is the prophet who delivers the news that God is going to tear the kingdom away from Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and give 10 tribes to Jeroboam, Solomon's official. It comes to pass here in chapter 12. Now, how does it come to pass? Look at chapter 12, verse 15. I think we're familiar with this verse. This is a well-known story of wisdom, particularly for our young people. Verse 15 says, so the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah, the Shilonite. Well, this is the well-known story where Rehoboam comes on the scene as king, and the elders come to him and they say, look, you would be wise to make some changes from how things were under your father Solomon, to actually be a little more merciful than Solomon was. There's an irony there, isn't it? We often think of the young people. They're the ones who want to loosen everything up and change everything. Here was the older folks saying, look, it would be very wise for you to show more mercy than your father did. Rehoboam hears that advice. Then he goes and listens to his friends, his counselors, and they say, oh no, you got to tighten it up even stronger than Solomon was. Rehoboam takes their advice, their foolish advice, and rejects the advice of his elders. And the result is a rebellion within the kingdom, whereby these 10 tribes break away from Rehoboam's leadership. And when Rehoboam says, all right, well, I'll muster the armies and I'll regain these 10 tribes, then a prophet comes to him and tells him, look, this is of the Lord's doing. And we even saw that here in verse 15. This turn of events is from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken. And by the way, let that verse be instructive in how we think about how God works in the world. What Rehoboam was doing was foolish. What Rehoboam was doing was, we would say, sinful. He's not listening to sound counsel. He's not following what we read in Proverbs. And he was held accountable for it. Yet we also read this turn of events was from the Lord in order to bring about what God had promised. God isn't just some good chess player where he can match every move you make. God is so sovereign that he orchestrates everything that comes to pass, and yet he does it in a way where the violence of his creatures is never inflicted upon. They're held accountable for their actions. So great is our God. Now, we didn't read it, but at the end of chapter 11, a prophet had come to Jeroboam and told him, look, Solomon's going to lose the unified kingdom. God's going to give 10 tribes to you. And if you honor the Lord, if you follow the covenant regulations, then God will establish you. So the same kind of promises that were being made to Solomon and David are here being made to Jeroboam. Maybe they're a little model on how Israel unfaithful to the Lord. So what does the Lord do? He goes and brings the Gentiles into his plan. Anticipated it from the beginning. But if his own people won't obey him, God brings in outsiders. Nonetheless, despite God's promise to him, Jeroboam is afraid that he'll lose the kingdom if the Israelites worship in Jerusalem. And what's going on there is the 10 tribes that Jeroboam governs don't include where the temple is located. That's in Jerusalem. That's in Rehoboam's territory. So if the people are going to follow the law and worship at Jerusalem, then Jeroboam fears that over time they'll say, man, it was nice when the kingdom was back together and we all worshiped at one place and everything worked out. And he's afraid his people will throw him off and reunify the kingdom if they go down to Jerusalem so much. What's the phrase? Family that prays together stays together. Well, apparently Jeroboam believed that, feared it. So what does he do? He builds golden calves, worship sites, at the northern and southern borders of his kingdom, from Dan to Bethel, the northern and southern borders of Jeroboam's territory. He builds shrines there, places of worship, and then puts golden calves there to represent God's presence. Now, where have we seen that before? That didn't work out very well. Nonetheless, he erects these worship sites and he appoints non-Levites to facilitate the worship. So he fears that things will not go well despite God's promises to him. So he doesn't believe the promises of God, faith, unbelief, and disobeys the commands of God, sets up these other worship sites with false gods, images, breaking the second commandment, appointing non-Levites. It's complete, unauthorized, unbiblical worship. And this is going to move that northern kingdom towards idolatry. I'll read this quote and we'll conclude. Jeroboam's cult, his religion, was a syncretistic masterpiece. For it allowed monotheists, polytheists, and civil religionists some grounds for a common religion. In other words, he built the golden calves. He said, you can worship Yahweh here. So it allows all the people that really still want to worship the one true and living God a place to worship, even though they're now worshiping in an illegitimate manner. The people who want to worship many gods, well, now they get their opportunity, because we're going to bring in the idols. And the people who just say, hey, look, you know, it's really good if we all just have one religion in this country to hold us all together. Everybody's got their opportunity to accomplish what they want to. But what you're going to find is this will push the northern kingdom into an idolatrous succession of wicked kings from which it will never escape until in God's judgment they are carried away into exile. We'll pick that up then next time we come together. But let's conclude in prayer. Let's beg God for his mercy. Let's take this warning. Let's thank him for his grace that he never abandons us to our sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you so much for the mercies of God in Christ. And I pray you would sober us with the warning of the word of God that when we turn away from you, the effects can be disastrous for a long time. You punish the iniquity of parents to many generations to come. That's the warning, that the consequences of our sin trigger beyond our life. And yet, thank you for the mercy of God that you do also promise to go to each successive generation and offer the covenant. So you can deliver those who come after us from the consequences of our evil actions. So great is your grace that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of grace will triumph over the kingdom of Satan. Lord, keep us from sin. Help us to love you, to follow your word, to hate idolatry, to cling to you with all of our heart, and to trust your gracious promises that the kingdom of God will succeed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's sing in closing hymn 486, Faith is the Victory. And I know we pick these